How's everybody doing tonight? Good, good. Well, let's go ahead and let's pray, and then we'll get into the text. We have quite a bit to cover tonight, and by God's grace, we'll get to it. And if not, well, then we'll just do it next week. So let's go ahead and let's pray. Father, we come before you, and we thank you so much for your love and for your mercy and for your grace that you've lavished upon us in your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you that you are sovereign over us and that you do not only reign over us, but you have the ability and the right to reign over us. We thank you that you revealed yourself in your word and in your Son. And we ask that as we start this wonderful study in the book of Hebrews, that our heart's passion and desire and object and empowerment would be Christ, that we would be pointed to Christ in all things, and Father, that we would see him as he is, and see him in his brilliance and in his glory, and then we would then go and glorify him and honor him and exalt him above all things. May this be our heart's desire, and may this book of Hebrews do that in our hearts, and may your Spirit work in our hearts to do this. We thank you for tonight, and we thank you for this opportunity we have to study this wonderful subject. In your Son's name, amen. So in modern schools of theology and where they train pastors, there is this buzzword that goes around that every single young man has to kind of learn, and it's kind of the thing. It's the word, okay? And the word that a lot of Bible school students talk about and a lot of professors talk about is this phrase, relevant preaching. I don't know if you ever heard of somebody talk about relevant preaching. Unfortunately, it's not very relevant what they talk about. When they talk about relevant preaching, and when a lot of modern guys talk about relevant preaching, you need to understand that they mean three things. They primarily mean three things. One, that the goal of the preacher is to preach to what's known as to the felt need. So basically what happens is they'll do a poll and the people in the congregation say, well, I feel I need to learn this, or I feel that I need this. And that then becomes the basis of their sermon prep and their sermon series. They also are very culturally sensitive. They really are concerned with the culture and making sure that they don't break any of the taboos of culture. In fact, they even go as far as to try to be culturally appealing. Jerry and I, we were looking at some Christmas sermons a couple weeks ago, and he almost thought I was making it up. The one, it was a Where's Waldo Christmas? Where's Waldo Christmas? The entire sermon was on Where's Waldo. Now you're probably thinking, yeah, right. Jerry, was it not? The entire sermon was Where's Waldo? That's what he talked about. Where's Waldo? That's relevant preaching. I don't think the man opened up a Bible. I don't think he talked about Christ at all. It was all about Where's Waldo? This is relevant preaching today. And I'm going to be honest with you. It's a fever dream if they think that they're actually being relevant. I don't know of anyone that thinks that type of stuff is compelling to turn their life over to the Lord. I don't think it's compelling to anyone other than the Word of God. That's really what compels us through the Spirit of God. Rather, what real preaching is preaching to what we may call the real need. There's a real need, and that's really what relevant preaching is, preaching to that real need. Well, what's the need? All of us are sinners, and all of us are in need of a Savior. Even if you're a believer, you still need Jesus as your Savior. You still need to continue in him as he's your Savior. And for us, the goal is to exalt God and to exalt Christ and to have Christ as our consuming passion. That's the goal. That's what real preaching is. And modern relevant preaching lacks this. And it's in this that I think the book of Hebrews then is one of the most relevant books in the New Testament, because the whole point of it is that Jesus Christ is superior. The whole point of the book of Hebrews is to point people to Jesus Christ and to see Jesus Christ as he really is. That's really what I think the author's getting at. Look at Christ, love Christ, submit to Christ, live for him. It's all about him. Now, as we're going to go through this study in the book of Hebrews, there's going to be three phrases I'd like to highlight before we get into our exposition this evening in the book of Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 2. There's three phrases that I think we need to make special note of as you go home and read through the book of Hebrews. The first phrase that I think is really important for you and I to understand is this phrase, better than. This is really the argument of the book of Hebrews, that Jesus Christ is better than. Okay, and when we talk about Jesus Christ being better than or superior than, we mean this in three senses. The author is going to argue this in three senses. First, Jesus Christ is better than in his person, meaning that he is more powerful than any other person. He has higher rank than anything else. His person is superior to other persons. Two, his work. His work is superior. We're going to see how Jesus Christ's work matches up with the Old Testament priesthood. And the Old Testament priesthood work isn't anything compared to the work of Christ in its power and its ability to do something. The third that Jesus is better than, as we're going to see in the benefit of what he offers. We're going to see in the second chapter, the first chapter and second chapter, how he's going to compare what Jesus offers and what angels offer. And the author is going to say, look, what Jesus offers, he offers salvation. Angels don't even have salvation. So why go to them? They can't offer salvation. They don't even get it. So how can they give you salvation? They don't even get salvation. Christ offers salvation. The benefit in Christ is better. This is the basic argument throughout the entire book of Hebrews. Jesus Christ is better than. He's superior to. And we're going to see all of the different things that he's superior to the angels, to Moses, to the Old Testament prophets. And then there's going to be this real emphasis that because Jesus Christ is superior to, you need to have your faith in Christ. This then leads us then to the next important phrase that you need to mark out as we go through this book and as you read this book by yourself. It's the phrase, let us. I heard a Baptist preacher one time say the book of Hebrews is like a garden because it has a whole bunch of lettuce in it. Way to go. With wit like that, he wins. Let us, this phrase, let us. This phrase indicates a couple things, and we're going to see this phrase, let us, and it's going to indicate first the audience. Who's the audience that the author is talking to? Now, we really don't know the author. Now, some of you are going to come up to me afterwards, and you're going to try to convince me that it's the Apostle Paul, but we don't know. But some of you think he is. We don't know. We don't know the author. In fact, the author the person who says who wrote the book was the Holy Spirit. The Spirit says. That's a phrase that happens over and over again. So we'll just conclude that the Holy Spirit wrote the book. All right. I'll share my theory later of who I think wrote it, but it's kind of a rabbit hole that then leads into Alice in Wonderland when we start talking about that. But also, we don't know the author, but we're not 100% sure on who the audience is of this book. But this phrase, let us, does give us a couple indications. There's three indications that this helps us with the audience. First, that they're most likely Jewish. We will see so many quotations from the Old Testament that the only thing that we can conclude is these people, this audience is Jewish. They are very familiar with the Old Testament. The second thing that we're going to see, especially when he uses this phrase, let us, is we're going to see that they are immature. Immature. In chapter 6, the author is going to go on a tirade, and he's going to say, I have to go back and I have to teach you all these basic things. We have to talk about repentance, the coming of Jesus Christ again. We have to talk about all this Sunday school stuff. You should be past this. You should be teachers by now, but you're immature. You need me to go back and teach you basics. They're very immature, very, very immature, which then leads us to the next statement, which is that they are professing believers. This is a very important phrase. They are professing believers. They say they're a believer. They walk around with believers. They might even use similar lingo as believers, but because they are so immature, and some of these warning passages that this phrase "let us" is used in leads us to believe that the author actually believes that his audience is on the edge of a cliff going into apostasy. They claim to be believers, but never really were believers. They talk as if they're believers, but they never really were believers. They're on the edge. They're about ready to step off into apostasy. Pretty dangerous stuff. There's another thing that's indicated by this phrase, "let us," and we will talk about this doctrine over and over and over again. It leads to the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. The perseverance of the saints. It also leads us to another doctrine, which is called the preservation of the saints. The preservation of the saints is what we may call eternal security. That once a person believes in Jesus Christ, they are eternally kept by God, as 1 Peter says. We're kept by the power of God. We are preserved by God. But then there's this second thought of the perseverance of the saints. And I don't want to preach the perseverance of the saints right now. We will spend lots of time on this. But just allow me just to define it like this. It is the doctrine that teaches a believer, by the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit, will always demonstrate the Spirit's work in their life, and that they will persevere in doctrine and in duty unto the end of their life. That's the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. We can see this in the book of Revelation and all over. This is the doctrine. And the author is going to use these "let us" passages to speak of this doctrine that you need to persevere on. It's the idea of continue on in the doctrines of Christ. Continue on living for Christ. Don't go back into Judaism. Because if you go back into Judaism, that demonstrates you were never really of us. So he uses this doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, and we're going to see the numerous nuances of that. There's one last phrase I'd like to highlight for us, and it's going to be the phrase that we're going to look at for the next couple weeks. And it's going to be this idea that we're going to see for the next couple weeks. It's the idea of confession. Now, this doesn't mean like a cop show where a guy goes into a room and he confesses in front of the cops. That's not what we're talking about here, nor is this the Roman Catholic confessional booth. That's not what we're talking about here. What we're talking about when we talk about confession in this sense is this idea of saying the same thing as the Scriptures. It speaks of this embodiment of belief. Okay? In the olden times, they would use the phrase confession. Today, maybe the phrase that we would use today is doctrinal statement. Whenever a person becomes a member of a church, right, they say, "I agree with this doctrinal statement." They're confessing. This is a statement that everybody is saying and agrees with. We believe that this is the proper interpretation of Scripture. That's what a doctrinal statement is. And that's really what we have here in the first three verses, first four verses of the book of Hebrews, is this confession. Here's this confession made. And then throughout the book, the author is going to say, hold on to that, hold on to the confession. Well, here's the confession. This is the basics. He's going back to the basics of Christology. And when he says, don't leave this confession and escape such a great salvation, what we're going to see is that they're actually on the cusp of denying the deity of Jesus Christ, the humanity of Jesus Christ, and the sufficiency of Jesus Christ to save man's souls. That's what they're about ready to deny. And if you deny that, you're denying the gospel. In essence, this first three verses is the gospel. Chapter 11, then, is the charge of the gospel to have faith. I do think it is interesting that within the first 100 years of the church, we have a confession written for us here found in the book of Hebrews, chapter 1. And there's a couple interesting things about this confession. First, it is very well written. This is maybe the best Greek in the entire New Testament. As far as language goes, writing skill, writing style, use of language, the book of Hebrews may be the best. And this particular three verses is brilliant, brilliant Greek. This is some of the best Greek you will read in the New Testament, maybe in all of Greek literature. It is amazing because it is on the one hand incredibly simple that someone who doesn't have any education can grasp it. But yet at the same time, it is so deep that you can spend the rest of your life in one of these words and still never fully understand the depth of that phrase. It's brilliant. It's brilliant in the sense that no matter what language you translate the Greek into, it still retains its meaning. It's brilliant. but it's also very intellectual and precise, meaning that our confessions and our doctrinal statements should be intellectual and theologically precise as well. So let's go into this confession, and let's look at the first mark of this confession, which is found in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. And it ends in verse 4, actually verse 3. Allow me to read verses 1 through 3, and then we'll kind of go through and look at this first mark as Jesus as the spokesman of God. He is the spokesman of God, the first mark of this confessional statement. Notice what it says. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the power of his, or by the word of his power, excuse me. When he has made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. So this morning, we're going to be thinking about this first verse and part of the second verse of how Jesus Christ is the spokesman of God. And there's really kind of a contrast between verse 1 and verse 2. And the contrast really between verse 1 and verse 2 is how God used to speak to the fathers and how he used to speak to his people. And then in verse 2, it's now how he speaks to his people now. So God used to speak in a lot of different ways and a lot of different portions back then. But now the fullest and most complete revelation of God's will and his character is found in the person of Christ. The immediate implication of this statement is don't go anywhere else other than Christ. You want to know God? Go to Christ. You want to know God's will? Go to Christ. That's the implication. OK, it doesn't diminish what was said in the old times. In fact, what we're going to find is that Jesus Christ is not only just the greatest revelation of God himself, but he's the embodiment of the Old Testament, and that you really can't understand the Old Testament unless you have Christ. Christ is that magic key in the Old Testament that unlocks the entire Old Testament. It's kind of a brilliant thing, Christ. He explains God perfectly, and then he also embodies the Old Testament. So let's first look at verse 1. And we're going to primarily focus on how God has spoke to the different fathers, how he spoke to different fathers, to the different fathers. Notice here in verse 1, it says God, after he spoke long ago. And the question is, when did God speak? When did he start speaking to the people? When did he first start this divine communication between himself and his creation? Well, we can go back all the way to the beginning. So let's go to Genesis chapter 1. Notice what it said in Genesis chapter 1. Let's start in verse 1, Genesis 1, 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit right here, was moving over the surface of the waters. Then God said, here is the first statement of God communicating, right? Here's the first time we see God communicating. God said, right? And notice that out of nothing, then he says, let there be light, and there was light. Notice that he commands it and it happens. First communication. The first time he talks to a human is found later on in the chapter. Go with me to verse 28. Notice what he says in verse 28. It says, God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth. So here is the first communication that God has with man. And this was the first communication, and he hasn't stopped. He continues on through the Old Testament. He continues on talking and talks to different prophets at different times. And he even talks to the New Testament prophets and the New Testament apostles. We're also going to see later on about how God is going to talk in the future through the two witnesses in the book of Revelation. So we see that God is in the business of communicating. And in fact, God is even communicating to us right now through the written word. You want to hear God's voice? Read the Bible. If you want to hear it out loud, then just read it out loud. That's how you hear God's voice. He's talking to us now through his word. It's not new revelation. It's not direct revelation, but it is revelation. This is his word. And it's as if every time we hear this read out loud, it's as if God is speaking, because this is his word. And it should see, we should have that same respect for his word as we would God himself. But if we go back to Hebrews, he kind of makes this interesting statement. So we know that God talks. We know that God has communicated. That's kind of self-evident. But notice who he talks to. Now, this is really important. It says God, after he spoke long ago, we saw how this starts at the very beginning of creation, spoke to the fathers. Well, the question is, who are the fathers? Who does he mean by the fathers? Later on, he's going to quote some of the fathers in Hebrews 11. He's going to demonstrate who some of these fathers are. We could say that these fathers fall into two categories. The first category was what we may call universal fathers, meaning Adam, Enoch, Noah. Right? Those are not necessarily Jewish fathers. They weren't Jewish, but God spoke through them. He spoke through Enoch, and Enoch gave a prophecy. He spoke through Noah. Noah gave a prophecy. But then starting with, in Genesis chapter 12, then God starts speaking to Abraham. And there's this line of Jewish fathers, we may call them. We call them Jewish fathers. Starting from Abraham, going all the way to, I believe, John the Baptist, the last and greatest Old Testament prophet. I believe the New Testament and the church starts in Acts chapter 2. John the Baptist was before Acts chapter 2, so therefore he's still part of the Old Testament in my mind. So we have this communication, and just think of this. Let's just do a jet stream fly over the Old Testament for a moment. Just think a moment of some of these men, these Jewish fathers that God spoke to. He spoke to Abraham. Remember, I was telling Ezra last night, I'm taking him through the stories of Genesis before he goes to bed. And we talked about Abraham, and we talked about the story of how God said to Abraham, go, leave. And if I would have got that command, my first question is, where do you want me to go? It's just go. Okay. I mean, how would you know whether you're going the right way or not? It takes a lot of faith. It takes a lot of faith what Abraham did. And then his son Isaac and Jacob and even Joseph. Remember Joseph, he got that dream of how his brothers were going to serve him. And a lot of commentators say that Joseph was probably some punk kid who was going around saying, well, God speaks to me. God. I don't think that's the case. I actually, from Joseph and the way the account reads in Genesis, I think Joseph is like, hey, guess what happened last night? And his brothers got jealous because they were wicked men. They weren't good guys. Anyone that sells their brother into slavery is not brother of the year. So we can't really say that they were the best. And then from Joseph, then going on to the conquest of the land, you have what? Moses. You have the giving of the law, the Ten Commandments. Think about the giving of the law, how God communicated them. Think about even just the Exodus of them leaving the land of Egypt. But you have Moses, this great prophet, and this man who said that he talked as if he was face to face with God. So there's a lot of communication there. And then we go on to Judges, and Judges ends after Joshua's death, and then Othniel to Samson. There was numerous prophets during that period of time. And then we get to the time of the kings and the prophets. You have some of the great prophets, such as like Elijah. My dad's getting ready to go to Israel. And he was talking to me, and he said, I get to go to Mount Carmel. And I said, that sounds delicious. And he says, I'm going to go there, and I'm going to be at the spot where they believe that Elijah had that battle with the prophets of Baal. Do you imagine standing there? How awesome that would be? What kind of man Elijah was? And how he stood up to all those prophets of Baal, and then when Jezebel got upset, he ran away for his life. Interesting man. And then you have then men like Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. Amazing. God spoke all throughout all this time to the Jewish fathers. He even spoke through the prophet John the Baptist, who was the greatest prophet according to Jesus. And all of this communication really means a couple things. And we can pull a couple things away from this revelation. And just think of God's word like this. Why did God give us a book? Why did he communicate to these prophets? Let me give you a couple reasons why I think God did this. First, to reveal himself. We must understand that the reason God does anything is to glorify himself. That's why he does anything. He does everything for his own glory. So he reveals himself. Second, he will reveal his will. That's what he does. He reveals his will. Why tell us anything? Well, he wants us to know exactly how to live. Then he points to salvation. Salvation is a major theme of how God glorifies himself. How is he glorified? In the saving of sinful men. So he always points then to himself as the Savior. And it's seen throughout the entire time. Every time he communicates, it's always to reveal his character, always to reveal his will, always to reveal salvation in himself. There's also another idea of how we think about the world. We don't really think of the Bible this way, but we probably should, that the Bible helps us understand the world around us and helps us understand why we should think the way we should. And it tells us the right ways of thinking. It's much more than just a rule book of do this and don't do that. It teaches us how to think and how to put the world in a framework. And then that helps us. That helps us as we interact. And there's issues that the Bible doesn't cover, but there's principles that we can take from God's word that helps us. So he spoke. He spoke to us. And he spoke to us. He spoke how? To the fathers. Through who? The prophets, right? Go back to Hebrews chapter 1. Notice what he says. It says, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and in many ways. So he tells us exactly how he talks to them. He talks to them in the prophets and in many portions and in many ways. Who's a prophet? What is a prophet? When I say the word prophet, what do we mean by prophet? I define a prophet as this: someone who receives direct revelation from God and then communicates that message to an intended audience. I think that's what a prophet is. Gets direct revelation from God and then communicates that message to the intended audience. A prophet normally has two functions. There's two functions of a prophet. The prophet will first do what's known as forthtelling. This is where he will tell everybody how they messed up. And then he'll do foretelling, where he'll talk about the things that are going to happen in the future, the future judgment that's coming, and then the future blessings in Christ. This is what a prophet is. The question then is, well, what happens in the New Testament? Are there prophets in the New Testament? Are there prophets today? The church today loves this question, and I don't think the church has a very good answer on what a prophet is today and whether we should listen to them. It is a mess out there. If any of you listen to anything on TV and watch any of those TV preachers, you know everyone's a prophet. Every guy on TV is a prophet. And 9 times out of 10, you have no idea what they're saying. I've listened to so many of these false prophets and walked away saying, I don't even know if that makes sense in English. Like, I don't even think they're speaking, you can't even diagram their sentence to come up with what they're actually trying to say. It's crazy. It's crazy. So the question is, are there prophets today? I want to kind of walk through this because I think it's really important. There's a couple different views. So let's go through some of the views of what people have. First, some people believe that there's the gift of prophet still today, but it's limited to simply forthtelling, meaning just going through the scriptures and saying this is where you messed up. Kind of like what I'm doing now, they would say, well, you're acting as a prophet. I don't think this is necessarily the case. Let me give you two reasons. One, there's nothing in the New Testament that simply says that the gift of prophecy is limited to only forthtelling. There's nothing in the New Testament that says that. And so why should we then assume that it's changed? It just magically changed. It went into a blender and comes out something different. The scripture never tells us that it came out different. So then we shouldn't assume that it comes out different. And then second, in the book of Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. Well, let's go there. I think this is important enough. Hebrews 4:11. Ephesians 4:11. You can go to Hebrews 4:11. I'm going to be at Ephesians 4:11. Ephesians 4:11. Thank you so much. And notice what it says. And it says, and he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastor / teacher. Notice that Paul is distinguishing between prophets and pastors, meaning they're not necessarily doing the same thing. In fact, earlier in this book, he talks about how the foundation of the church is the apostles and prophets. There's nothing in this book that indicates that the office of prophet and the gift of prophecy is diminished. So I don't necessarily buy that particular interpretation. There's another one that says that the gift of prophecy is completely over. It's done. This also I'm not necessarily willing to accept. Now, I am a cessationist. I do not believe that God is giving new communication right now. I don't think that many people that act as a prophet or say they're a prophet are really a prophet. But I do believe that there will be a prophet that will rise again. Go with me to the book of Revelation. Revelation 11, verse 3, notice what he says. Now, this is talking about the two witnesses, the two witnesses. Actually, start in verse, we'll start in verse 3. That sounds good. It says, "And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy." So obviously, this is going to happen in the future. There's going to be two prophets. So we can't necessarily say that everything's defunct with prophecy. But I do think that is laying dormant. There's another view that I really think we need to talk about, and it's incredibly strange. It's actually proposed by a guy by the name of Wayne Grudem. I don't know if any of you have ever read Wayne Grudem. He earned his doctorate on this particular issue, and he argues that the gift of prophet in the New Testament, that they were never given a 100% accuracy, meaning this, that the prophets in the New Testament could be wrong, and they can be vague, and that prophecy in the church today and the charismatic prophecies that we see in the church never are meant to have 100% accuracy. So inside of New Testament prophecy, there's meant to be inconsistencies, almost as if you can feel one thing one time and feel another thing another time. And when they conflict, the problem is not with you. You're just an antenna. Obviously, the problem is with the Holy Spirit, Creator God, who's created language. He's having a little bit of a problem. He's like a 12-year-old girl on Facebook. You have no idea what he's saying. Obviously, that has to be the problem. One of the examples he goes to is the example in right before Paul is taken into prison or taken into imprisonment there in Jerusalem. There's a couple prophets that come up to him and they say, "See, there's some discrepancies between the prophecy and what actually happens. So therefore, it's not true." We don't have time to go through it. We'll go through it someday, I promise. But actually, that's not true. Exactly what they prophesied actually came to be. But I will say this. This is fundamentally flawed for a couple reasons. The first reason is 1 John 4:1. Go with me to 1 John 4:1. New Testament prophecy is supposed to be 100% authentic and real and verifiable. And if you say that the New Testament prophet can be wrong, then you have a problem with 1 John 4:1. Notice what he says. He says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit." This is talking of every prophet. "But test the prophet, test the spirit, to see whether they are from God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world." So if the question is, well, then what makes somebody a false prophet if they're getting their prophecies wrong? What makes somebody a true prophet if they're getting all their prophecies wrong? There's absolutely no standard then how to judge a prophet. I think we can also say this, and in 1 Timothy chapter 4, we see that Paul tells Timothy to obey a prophecy that was given over his life. If a prophecy can be wrong, then there would be no admonition to actually give to follow a prophecy. But this is how God spoke. This is how God spoke in the Old Testament. He spoke through prophets. And there was a verifiable test of what was a true prophet and what wasn't. And the test was this: if they prophesy something and it doesn't come to pass, they're wrong. If they tell you to go after another god, they're wrong. That was the test. If they said, "Tomorrow it's going to rain pink elephants," and it doesn't rain pink elephants, then you don't believe them. They're wrong. They're false. And if they say, "Well, let's go worship the god Baal. The god Baal told me that this will happen." And even if what that thing, if it does happen, it doesn't matter. If they're telling you to go worship Baal or some other god, they're wrong. That's the same standard that's put in the New Testament here in 1 John 4:1. You test whether those things are going to be true or not, and you test their theology. But if we go back to the book of Hebrews chapter 1, there's one other thing that is said here. Hebrews chapter 1, there's another thing that's said. So he says, God spoke long ago to the fathers. We talked to the fathers, or the Jewish fathers, in the prophets. So he spoke by the prophets. And these prophets, notice how they spoke, in many portions and in many ways. Interesting phrase, in many portions and in many ways. Really what this indicates is this, is that God spoke partially and progressively. He spoke in many portions. He didn't give the entire kit and caboodle all at once. He gave a little bit here. He gave a little bit there. He gave a little bit there. He gave a little bit next. He gave a little bit next. So though those things that are partial, they are true, and they're still God's word, there still needs to be other revelation that help us understand the fuller meaning of that, namely Christ. Christ then helps us understand some of those partial aspects. And it's progressive, meaning that there are certain things that are given in such a way that were understood that they were going to happen in the future, and understood that they were fragments, and that there were still things yet to come. And there's still part of the story that still needs to be filled in. So it wasn't like anybody was duped. It wasn't like anybody thought, well, this is the complete thing. No, they all read it and said, the story's not finished yet. There's still part that needs to be put together. And that's exactly what the author's saying. And he's saying, look, God spoke this way. And he spoke to the fathers. And it was good. And it's right. And he quotes from this. And it's perfect. But it's still partial and still progressive. But there's a difference between that and what is said in verse 2. You could almost insert the word but here. You could see the contrast, right? He spoke in many portions and many ways. He spoke in a myriad of ways, through lots, through visions, through dreams, all these things. But in these last days, in this last time, when Messiah came, in the time of Messiah, he now speaks to us different. How does he speak to us? God spoke by his son, right? And when did he speak by his son? In these last days. So there's a distinction between long ago in the fathers, and there's these last days, the coming of Messiah. And with the coming of Jesus signifies the end, signifies the time of Messiah. And we understand that there is this time of Gentiles, and then there will be this time of Israel, where Jesus will reign for 1,000 years over Israel. This whole period of time is known as the last days. But I think the author is specifically thinking of the time in which Jesus walked on earth, right? So he says, long ago, back to Abraham, he talked, but only 10 years ago, 12 years ago, 20 years ago, Jesus was here. He was on earth. He walked around. God took on flesh and was full man, full God. In these last times, a couple decades ago, he was here. God was here in the flesh. I think that's really what he's getting at. I think he's really getting at. Jesus was just here. Something just happened that was so significant and so big, you can't overlook it. And you shouldn't overlook it. And if you overlook it, you're going to hell. That's the implication. You can't overlook Jesus. You have to deal with Jesus. These last days, he's spoken to us in his son. And then notice, who's the who? Well, in these last days, he's spoken to us. It's the church. It's us. He speaks to us. He communicated to us. He communicated to us in Jesus Christ and by the Holy Spirit. He communicates to us through the word. We have the life of Jesus for us. We have four books to follow the life of Jesus. And then we have the book of Acts to follow his continuing work through his people. We see it. We have the mind of Christ in the New Testament. He speaks to us now. He's spoken to us. You can't ignore this Jesus. He's spoken to us in his son. This phrase, son, such an awesome phrase. Such an awesome phrase because it denotes a couple things. One, it denotes distinction between the first member and second member of the Trinity. It speaks of the fact that they share the same nature. Right? He's the Son. He shares of the same nature. It demonstrates the love that the Father has for the Son. What an awesome truth that the Trinity has such a pure and unadulterated, I said that wrong, has such a pure and perfect, passionate love for each other. That's what I'm trying to say. You all got that. The Trinity loves the Trinity. They love each other. They communicate with each other. That's what I think the phrase his son means, that they're distinct, they share the same nature, and there's this love. But then it implies that Jesus then is himself the personification of God's communication, meaning that if you want to know God's character, look to Jesus. You want to know God's will, look to Jesus. You want to know way of salvation, look to Jesus. He is the ultimate revelation. You will not get a better revelation. Why is Jesus the best revelation? As we will find, he is God. Only God can describe God perfectly. But he's also man. So he also kind of has two foots in two different worlds. He's divine, so he can describe himself perfectly. He's human, and so he understands the limitations of humanity and can speak to humanity within those limitations. He is perfect. The Apostle John tries to describe this by using two phrases in John 1. Let's go to John 1 quickly. John 1, and this is starting verse 1. John 1, 1. It says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." By the way, if you are ever talking to a Jehovah's Witness and they pull out their Bible, which is made up and terrible translation, they will argue with you here and say that this passage actually says that Jesus was a God, which doesn't make any sense, and they're trying to limit the person of Christ. But I'll say this, that in the Greek, John 1:1 may be one of the strongest statements of the deity of Jesus Christ in the whole New Testament. This is one of the strongest statements. In fact, particularly the last statement, "and the Word was God." In the Greek, this is an incredibly strong statement that says that everything that we think of when we think of God, the Word is perfectly that. It is perfectly matched with everything we think of God. But that's not my discussion here. What I want us to look at is the word he uses, the Word. Here the Greek word is halagos. Jesus Christ is the Logos. The word Logos really means expression and full content of. And I think John is really pulling and really showing that Jesus' ministry was to explain the God, was to explain God, and was to portray God and glorify God in a perfect way. So he's the Logos. He's the expression of God. He gives us the content of God's character and of God's will. In fact, this is, I was so strong that I think this is what the word logos means. That if we go to verse 18, that's almost the implication of what John wants us to see. Because notice what he says in 18. He says, "No one has seen God at any time." That's true. "The only begotten God, who's in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him." So if one, notice the closeness between the Father and the Son, that Jesus is continually in the bosom of the Father. Notice that in some way the Trinity is in each other, whatever that means. And then it says he has explained him. John is kind of distilling all of the ministry of Jesus and puts it in such simple terms that Jesus Christ is the expression of God and his purpose was to come and explain God. Now some of you will say, wait a minute, his purpose was to come and save us. His purpose was to come and die on the cross for our sins. He did come and die on the cross for our sins. He did say he did come to seek and to save that which is lost. But if you read the book of John and you read it carefully and you read it correctly, you will see that Jesus' primary objective was to glorify the Father. That's what he was praying in John 17. Glorify me, and I have glorified you. I fulfilled the mission you sent me. I've glorified you. I've talked well of you. Even later on in that passage, doesn't he say this is eternal life, that they know you? The point was to explain and glorify the Father. That's what he came to do. And God is glorified when we place our faith in Jesus Christ. Evangelism is really a call for people to worship God as the one true God. That's really what evangelism is. Any other view of evangelism and any other view of church is wrong, because it's all about glorifying God and making much of God. And that's what Jesus Christ did. He's the spokesman. He is the perfect revelation of God. I think that's the first thing that we need to know about Jesus and in this confession. He explains the Father. He is the perfect representation of the Father. So tonight, as we think about how do we put this into our lives, let me just tell you three things here that I think are really important for us to remember. First is this, is that revelation, God disclosing his will, his nature, and his way of salvation is progressive. So when you start with Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, you realize that that's a part of it. And then there's another part that's added, and there's another part that's added. It's progressive. It's not all given at once. You can't read it as if it was given all at once. Another thing, it's perfect. There's no error contained in here. Just because it's given progressively and partially doesn't mean that the things that are said are somehow false. No, they're perfect. They're right. They're God's word. They're good. But most importantly, revelation is personified. You want to know God? Look to Christ. You want to know the character of God? Look to Christ. You want to know the will of God? Look to Christ. All Christ. It's all about him. Let's stop with the fever dreams of the modern church. And let's start looking to Christ as the ultimate revelation. And let's echo with Paul. I want to know nothing among you but Christ and him crucified in the power of his resurrection. Right? I mean, that's the conclusion. It's Christ. If somebody comes to you and says, well, God said this to me. God says this to me. He said this. He said this. Our response would say, so what? Show me Christ. Who cares? Show me Christ. All I want to know is Jesus. He's the perfect revelation. And anything you tell me that doesn't include Jesus Christ, I'm suspect of. That's the conclusion. So this week, as you go home and as you're reading the book of Hebrews and marking all of those phrases, remember this, that Christ is the ultimate revelation of God's character and of his will. And may the prayer of our heart be, show me Christ. Show me Christ that I may know the Father. Show me Christ so I may see what he wills for me. Show me Christ and show me nothing else. Christ and only Christ. May the Lord give us the will and the ability to do all that we heard today. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much.